Good morning, my friends. This is missionary James Robinette with Action International Ministries Uganda. May the Lord of glory and grace, the God who is the creator of all that exists, of all that is living, of all beings, bless you in his abundant grace and mercy today. My friends, we are continuing this Lord's Day morning to talk about the angels, these mighty and powerful created beings of God, and about the teaching of the Bible regarding angels. This isn't exhaustive, that is, we're not talking about all of the references in the Bible to angels, but we're talking about certain key teachings that we find in God's holy word about these mighty beings that he has created, the angels of God. And so, my friends, we rejoice in the kindness and mercy of God. If you were listening last Lord's Day morning, then you might remember that we said that we are blessed, the people of God are abundantly blessed, because these beings who are superior to us serve us. Their first area of service is to God. They obey the commands of God. And the holy angels then serve God's people, the elect of God, the church of God. And so let me encourage you as we begin again this morning that God is caring for us in this way of sending his ministering spirits to guide and to protect us, to care for us, and to help us. Praise the Lord. He is a great and faithful God. He is worthy of glory. He alone is holy and true and righteous in his being, and glory is his and his alone. And so, my friends, we'll soon be looking at verses this morning in Psalm 103. Please turn there in your Bibles as you can to Psalm 103. First, let me share with you our contact number. That is 0782-652-143. 0782-652-143. As always, feel free to contact us, send us an SMS. Perhaps you have a question regarding today's teaching or a question about the Bible or salvation. If we can be of help to you in offering Christian counseling, we would also be very glad to do that. So feel free to contact us, friends. Well, my friends, let us pray and seek the face of our God together. Father, we give you praise. You are the great and holy God. Hallowed is your name. You are God the Creator. And Lord, we stand in amazement when we consider your mighty work of creation. How it is that you created all things that are, and that you sustain your creation. Lord Jesus Christ, it amazes us that you created these great beings who are invisible to us for the most part, that you made the angels and that you fashioned these spiritual beings, that you caused them to be in all of their excellence and in all of their nature. Lord, we thank you for these magnificent beings who serve us, your church. We give you praise for the elect angels, those who did not rebel and sin against you, but those who are forever your holy beings. Lord, we pray that you will continue to speak to us through the Bible about angels, and I pray, Lord, that you would bring comfort and edification to the hearts of your people as we look at the wonderful truths before us this morning regarding the excellence of the angels. Be glorified in these things. O God, we pray again for our salvation. God, we pray that you will forgive our sins, deliver us, save us. We thank you, Lord. Cleanse us of our sin and guilt and guide us. And we give you praise. You are mighty. You are faithful. You are the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, my friends, let's continue now in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. This morning we are beginning in question number 36, and that reads like this. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? And the answer is, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. And so, my friends, this answer is based on the following scriptures. Romans 5, 1 through 2, and verse 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. A second benefit, my friends, is spoken of in Romans 14, 17, joy in the Holy Ghost. That verse reads like this, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Another benefit is increase of grace. We find in Proverbs 4:18, God's word says, but the path of the just is as the shining day, that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And finally, perseverance in God's grace and the benefits of His grace to the end of our earthly lives. We read in 1 John 5:13, these things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And 1 Peter 1:5 says, who are being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Praise the Lord. And so, my friends, we have these blessed benefits. These benefits accompany or flow from our justification, adoption, and sanctification. And we want to consider also question number 37 this morning. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And the answer is, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Amen. And so we find, my friends, that Hebrews 12:23 says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And so a believer is perfected in holiness at his death. That's a benefit of Christ's grace that comes to him. And then we read, my friends, in 2 Corinthians 5, in verses 1, 6, and 8, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And in Luke 23:43, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise." He speaks that to the repentant crucified thief. And so, my friends, we do immediately go into glory. That is a benefit of Christ's grace given to us. And we also find that 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will bring," "Jesus will God bring with him." And so, my friends, the believer's body, by virtue of union with Christ, does merely rest in the grave. It is still united to Christ. So that 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says that we sleep in Jesus, the body united to Christ merely sleeps, but the union in Christ is maintained even in the grave. Isaiah 57:2 speaks of this. "He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." That's understood to be a reference to the grave. The body sleeps in the grave, still united to Christ, when it will be raised up at the last day. Until the resurrection, the body rests. So that we read in in Job 19:26 through 27, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Job's hope and trust is that his body will yet see God. He will see God with his own eyes after his death, a reference to the resurrection, another benefit that comes to us through our justification, adoption, and sanctification. Amen. And so, my friends, God willing, next Lord's Day morning, we'll continue at question number 38 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Amen. And so, my friends, let us pray again together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this wonderful book which is before me now, the Bible. Thank you that your words are living and powerful, and that the truths that we just were reminded of and learned about are given to us in this marvelous and holy word. O God, may your word be alive in our hearts at this time. Continue to teach us, Lord. Lord, we thank you. What a pleasure and joy it is to learn about you and to learn about the kingdom of God, about life itself as you speak to us through and in the Bible. And Lord Jesus, we give you praise that you are the God who has given us your word, the eternal Son, one with the Father, who speaks to us. And so, God, we just rejoice that our hearts can be filled with your gracious, light-giving word. Bless it, transform us, change us, prepare us for our meeting with you in glory. We thank you, Lord. And God, I pray for the salvation of all who are listening today, for mercy for each one, that those yet without Christ and salvation would see your glory, the glory of God, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus, that you are full of grace and truth, and that you have come to give sinners eternal life and forgiveness of all sin. God, we thank you for the gospel, that there is remission of sins for everyone who shall receive it from you, save the peoples, Lord. Have mercy upon us. We just thank you for all that you do, for all of your benefits to us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. And so, my friends, let's continue this morning to talk about angels. I'll be teaching and preaching from the Holy Word of God, beginning in Psalm 103. And let's read verses 1 and 2, and then 19 through 22 together. Please follow along with me, read along with me if you are able to, in the Holy Bible. This is the New King James Version. A psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. My friends, this is the living word of God. Amen. And my friends, we find there in verses 1 and 2 that David blesses the Lord from his soul. He blesses the holy name of God. That means that he declares in this form of praise and worship that God is blessed. His name is blessed. His character is blessed. God, in the totality of his being, is the great and blessed God. And so, from his heart of hearts, from his spirit and soul, David declares that the Lord is good, blessed, ever blessed, always blessed, eternally and infinitely blessed in himself. And David comments in verse 2, that from his soul he cannot forget the benefits of God, the blessings that have come unto him. It's interesting that we dealt with those two questions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism today, which speak of the benefits of our justification, adoption, and sanctification. Well, in Holy Scripture, David then begins to rejoice and revel in the benefits of God, forgiveness of sins and healing and blessed provision that God brings to him. And so in this psalm of praise for the Lord's mercy, which begins with David's call for soul-felt blessing to God, we find now in verse 19 that he makes comment about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, where God rules and where God dwells, that he has established a throne in heaven. This really speaks of the blessed kingdom of God, which includes the holy angels and holy men, those who have been made just by grace, through faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that the Lord has established and he rules in this kingdom, this blessed kingdom. And he rules from his throne in heaven. He is the sovereign Lord reigning over his kingdom in heaven and from heaven. And the sovereign Lord is absolutely in control of his creation. He rules over all. He is Lord over all of his creation. So it is that the angels who love God, who have always loved God since their creation, are called upon to also bless the Lord with holy David and with the holy saints of God. Those present with God in heaven and those yet alive in the earth, the holy beings of God, join in this call to praise and blessing, and the angels of God, the holy angels, have a part in this great orchestrated praise that God receives from his people, from his beings. David comments upon the excellence of the holy angels there in verse 20. He says that they excel in strength, and they are faithful to God, absolutely faithful. They do his word. As we saw in verses last week, the holy angels obey the commands of God instantly, without hesitation. There is no sin in them. They are not slow to respond, but as ministers, as spirits, flames of fire, if you will, they instantly fulfill the word of God Almighty. Excellent in strength, faithful in their obedience to the commands of God, they heed the voice of his word. God has been pleased to create these magnificent beings who are so excellent and in glory in their mighty strength. God has endued them with power from on high. They are known for their mighty power, for their excellent strength. And these strong angels of God always obey God our Father without hesitation, without question, immediately doing what God commands for them to do, heeding the voice of the Almighty. These holy angels also bless the Lord. All of the armies of God Most High, who do his bidding, are called upon to give him praise. The ministers, the servants of God, who do his pleasure. That's a wonderful expression, isn't it? It speaks of the pleasure our Father has when his servants obey him. God is pleased that the holy angels are faithful to heed his voice. God is pleased with the obedience of his children, men who believe in his Son and who repent of their sins. Indeed, we exist for the pleasure of God our Father. So it is that the angels are called to bless the Lord with all of God's works in all places where he rules, all areas of his dominion. And David concludes the psalm with this call to worship. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Interesting that we see that David is in a sense speaking to himself. He's carrying on a dialogue with himself to encourage himself to give praise to the ever-blessed, only blessed, all-blessed God. And in so doing, he encourages us and calls upon the holy angels to also bless the Lord. Amen. And so, my friends, last week we considered biblical truth from Psalm 148 about the angels of God. This Lord's Day, we've looked at another psalm, Psalm 103, which speaks of the excellence of the holy angels. And As we continue this morning, I must share with you that I made an error in last Lord's Day's morning sermon. And I mentioned something to you that wasn't exactly as clear as I think it should be. And so I want to clarify that for you. Perhaps it is that you didn't notice this error. Perhaps it is that you did. But I want to really set the record straight and share with you my error now and share with you what I should have said much more clearly. I mentioned that in the apocryphal books that there is a listing, an indication that there exists seven archangels. And that in the apocryphal books, that four of these archangels of God are named. Well, first of all, this morning, let's define archangel. We remember that Michael is identified as an archangel. An archangel is a chief angel or highest ranking angel. We could think of an archangel as perhaps the general or commander-in-chief of the hosts or the armies of God. Michael is biblically identified as an archangel. For instance, we see that in Daniel chapter 10 in verses 13 through 21. But the apocryphal books, and this is where I failed, I didn't communicate to you clearly that the apocryphal books are not the inspired word of God. The apocryphal books are books that are found in certain Bibles, in the Catholic Bible, and the apocryphal books are not considered by Protestants to be inspired by Bible-believing people, so that the Holy Bible that you are reading probably does not contain the apocryphal books. The Catholic Bible does. These books are included in the Catholic canon, but these books are not included in the Bible-believing or Protestant canon. And so it's not inappropriate to quote the apocryphal books, but I feel that I must clarify that for you. It is not the inspired word of God. It's simply an ancient book, many times associated with the Bible. And there is value in studying the apocryphal books, but I just want you to be crystal clear that the apocryphal books are not the holy word of God. And so we don't know for sure that there are seven archangels, and we don't know for sure that four of them are named. That's simply something that's mentioned in the apocryphal books. And so we don't consider that to be the truth, the inspired word of God. Secondly, I wasn't clear in mentioning to you last week about how it is that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the apocalypse, that's a similar word to apocryphal, but they're separate and distinct words with really different meanings. When the Lord returns at His second coming, we call that the apocalypse, He shall be accompanied by the hosts of heaven. We see that in Matthew chapter 25 in verse 31 and in Mark chapter 8 verse 38. But the apocalypse and the apocryphal books are certainly not the same thing. Those are two very different things. And so I have been physically feeling a bit weak and sick lately, and I was last week when I was recording. I didn't make that distinction clear for you, so please forgive me of that, but I trust that distinction is very clear for you now. Indeed, when the Lord returns, the angels shall be with Him, the hosts of heaven, but in the apocryphal books, there is this indication of seven archangels. That is not the inspired truth of God. in the inspired truth of God, the Holy Bible, we see that Michael is identified as an archangel, a chief angel of the highest ranking and order, the highest angel, if you will. Amen. Praise God. And so it's good that that's been set straight. And so, my friends, let's continue now to consider truth about the angels of God, about the angels of God. And let's consider some of the names or titles or descriptions of the angels of God as we find them. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, they are called sons of God. And so we find that also to be true in Job chapter 2, verse 1, and in Job 38, 7. And so when you see in the Bible that expression, that name, designation, sons of God, that it applies to the angels in Job, in the book of Job. In other places, of course, that refers to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, or believers in God, those who are saved. Interesting that when we compare Psalm 97, verse 7, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, that the angels are called gods, but with a small g. That simply is a reference to the fact that they are holy beings, superior to us. There are not many gods, of course. Angels are not God or gods. There is one God who exists as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He alone is God, the Lord. The Lord is one. But the reference there is that angels are called gods, again with a small g, to speak of their holiness and perhaps also their authority, their God-given authority, perhaps speaking also of their mighty power. Angels are called servants of God in Job chapter 4, verse 18, just as we see they are there in Psalm 103, verse 21, which I read for you. In the New King James, that word servant is given to us as ministers. They are ministers. They exist wholly for the service of God. They're also called holy ones in Job 15:15. Interesting that there are many references to angels in the book of Job, and we also find that to be true in Daniel 4, verses 13 and 17. Holy ones. In Daniel 4, 13 and 17, they're also called watchers. From this, we see that they are observers. And from the New Testament, we understand that they observe the events of God's holy body, the church. They are looking into the happenings of the church. Praise God. And so it is, my friends, that the angels of God are called by these names. We did mention last week that there are rankings or a hierarchy of the angels, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, or might, depending upon which translation you use. Those names vary slightly depending upon the translation. But there is this hierarchy of the angels, a ranking according to excellence, glory, and power. And I want to make quick mention this morning also about another type of angel that the Bible describes, that this name is given to us in the Bible, the cherubim. The cherubim. So that we find in Ezekiel chapter 1 in verses 4 through 28, that Ezekiel sees in a vision by the river Kibar cherubim. And these are living creatures. They are a type of angel, and they are described as having four faces and four wings. One of their faces is that of a man, another is that of a lion, a third is that of an ox, and the fourth is that of an eagle. And so it is that the legs of the cherubim were straight, and their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. But they have the hands of a man under their wings, and their color is that of burnished bronze. In other words, these are glorious creatures. And the cherubim seem to have a special connection with the holy presence of God and the throne of God. So that we read in the Bible about how it is that after Adam's sin, that God placed cherubim, these angelic beings, at the entrance of the Garden of Eden to bar the way, so that Adam, the sinful man that he was then, would not return into the garden, into that paradise of God. And we also see in the book of Genesis and in other Old Testament books that the cherubim are formed upon the mercy seat. Their form is artistically created. There is a sculpture of them that is part of the mercy seat cover. Now you might remember that the law of Jehovah was placed in the box, the Ark of the Covenant, and that the cover of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. That the high priest would enter into the presence of God once a year and sprinkle sacrificial blood, the blood of animals, upon the mercy seat. And so the blood would be sprinkled there upon the mercy seat, and it would be spattered upon this sculpted figure of the cherubim. And we see in this, my friends, that the cherubim are thought to be the holy guardians of God, of His holy presence, and of the throne of God. That speaks of His holy sovereignty. And so it is that the cherubim are these angelic beings. They are the guardians of God's presence and of His throne. And this doesn't mean that God needs a protector, but so it is that God has been pleased to create these beings who, by virtue of their creation, represent or show forth the truth that He is the great sovereign, that He rules upon the throne of creation, He is the eternal Lord God, and that He is absolutely holy. And so it is, my friends, that these cherubim are associated as the guardians of God's holiness and dominion in this way. There is another type of spiritual being found in the Bible too, and that being is called the seraphim. If we read in Isaiah chapter 6 in verses 1 through 7 and in Revelation 4 verses 1 through 11, by the way, the thought just came into my heart that some of you might be very interested in reading these verse references later, and I would certainly encourage you to do that. Please do note these references. Time doesn't permit us to read a lot of these references, but note these references as you will and go back and read them later, and that will really help you understand the teaching, my friend, and see what the Bible is speaking of. Here about the seraphim, we find that this is another order or type of angels, and that the word really means burning ones. We're not quite sure what this phrase, burning ones, means, but it probably speaks of their devotion to God, if you will, a flaming, glorious devotion to God. These beings are mentioned in these passages alone, there in Isaiah 6 and Revelation chapter 4. But what we find there about the seraphim is that they are truly great and glorious creatures. They are seen to be reflecting the bright light of God, and they live in the very glorious presence of God, who is, the Bible says, in unapproachable light in 1 Timothy 6:16. And so it is that these holy beings who never sinned, and we would think will never sin, are, if you will, really incapable of sin. They are the elect angels, those chosen by God to always be holy. The seraphim, though they are sinless, show forth great modesty and humility in the very presence of the great and glorious God, who is a consuming fire and who is light and the source of all light, so that they shield their faces. This is they look down. They won't behold the glory of God with their faces upright with open eye, but they show forth His glory and His majesty as they reverence Almighty God in shielding their faces and their eyes. They don't look upon Him directly, but they respect Him. And so as creatures, holy creatures without sin, who have never sinned though, they bow before the great and living and awesome God to give Him reverence. Interesting too, that they cover their feet. Another probable reference to their being creatures. They are aware that they are creatures, that they have feet, that they stand upon their feet, but they cover them with their wings to reverence God Almighty. Praise the Lord. And so it is, my friends, that this is a way of their showing forth their knowledge that they are only creatures, great and glorious, mighty and powerful creatures, but yet only creatures, and that God alone is the God of creation, the God of all. And so it is, they acknowledge their limitation before God. Praise the Lord. And so, my friends, we find in Isaiah 6:3 that the seraphim speak of, they chant, they declare, they cry out about the nature of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Interesting, my friends, that there in Revelation chapter 4, that John hears the seraphim repeating the word holy, holy, holy. And so it is that they speak forth about the holiness of Almighty God. Praise God. And so we find, my friends, too, that the Bible speaks particularly of another great angel, Gabriel, in Daniel chapter 8, in verse 16, and in Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. And then Gabriel appears in Luke in chapter 1, verses 5 through 20, and in verses 26 through 38. There are actually four appearances of Gabriel, two in the book of Daniel and two in chapter Luke. And he's been known as God's preaching angel because he comes with the declaration, or with the word of God. He brought that word to Daniel, and he also, of course, brought that word about the coming Messiah, that Jesus would be born of the Virgin Mary. And so it is that Gabriel came and preached to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And then in Luke 1, 26 through 38, Gabriel came with God's word, preaching, if you will, to Mary. About Michael, the archangel, who is biblically identified as the archangel, probably meaning that he is the highest ranking angel. In Daniel 10 and in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and Jude 9 and in Revelation 27, he is mentioned. And it's interesting that he has a special relationship to the nation of Israel. Michael is spoken of as conflicting with Satan, as engaging in some type of conflict, an aspect of war perhaps, with Satan. And it's understood that Michael has a special relationship to the nation of Israel, in that he was thought to be a guardian of Israel, almost as though, perhaps it is because the Lord Jesus Christ would be born of Israeli descent, he would be a Jew, perhaps it was that Michael had a special duty as this highest ranking angel to govern and protect the affairs of the nation of Israel, because the Messiah would be born from Israel. Okay, well, there's much more that we could say about Michael, but for this morning, let's let that teaching suffice. There's another element of teaching found about angels in the Bible, and that is the teaching about the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And so let me give you a brief summary about the Bible's teaching about the angel of the Lord and just what that phrase means. The angel of the Lord is a bit of a mysterious figure. We find him in the Old Testament, and mysterious in this sense that he is sometimes identified with God and then at other times distinguished from God. It seems certainly that in certain instances at least, the angel of the Lord is a manifestation of God and therefore probably a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. But there are other indications that perhaps indicate that this angel is simply associated with God. And so, my friends, let's look briefly at a passage of Scripture found in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 16, in verses 7 through 13, there we find the reference to the angel of the Lord. That's Genesis 16, verses 7 through 13. And the storyline there, and I did mention it very briefly last week, but the storyline there, and let's look at it in a bit more detail this week, is about how it is that Hagar, who was the maid of Sarai and Abram, is wandering in the wilderness, and so it is that the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar and speaks to her. Hagar has fled from her mistress Sarai. She has run away into the desert. And the angel of the Lord appears to her and declares that he will multiply Hagar's descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude, there in verse 10. And the angel said to her in verse 11, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also seen him who sees me?" Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahoi Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And so that name, Beer Lahoy Roy, means well of the one who lives and sees me. Now, this is a pretty clear reference, it's believed, to the angel of the Lord as a manifestation of the Lord Christ, the pre-incarnate Son of God. So that he appears in a theophany, which is a visual manifestation of God himself. Now, not all the commentators agree with that. Some commentators would see that this is simply an angel or a messenger, which is what the Greek word angelos, from which we have our English word angels, means. It means messenger. But my thought, my understanding is that she's really speaking of the angel of the Lord here, and she's calling him God who sees. Not just a servant, a great and holy being representing God, but the Lord himself who has appeared to her in this way. Now, some commentators would be much more definite about this, and they would see that all the references of the angel of the Lord are clear references to the pre-incarnate existence of Christ. And perhaps that's true. Some would say that some are or thought to be and some are not. But however that is, it's just another good indication for us that we have a lot to learn from Scripture, and there's a lot for us to dig into and to find out about. Interesting that we find in Judges chapter 2, another appearance of the angel of the Lord. Let's turn there. Judges chapter 2, you turn there with me if you can. And again, just note some of these references for further help to you later. In Judges chapter 2, in verses 1 through 5, we see there that the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And so it is that this is believed, again, pretty clearly, to be a theophany. That is, it is a visible revelation of God. And that the words of this preeminent messenger called the angel of the Lord are indeed the words of the Lord himself. It is the angel of the Lord that led Israel out of captivity in Egypt and fought for them. We see that in Exodus 14, 19, and 23, 20 through 33, and Numbers 20, verse 16, and Isaiah 63, 9. And so it is that here, I believe the Lord Christ appears and speaks to the people of Israel. He is the God who led them through the wilderness out of Egypt, and he is the angel of the Lord and the God who brings conviction upon them. We see that in verse number 4 as he speaks his truth to the people. He speaks a word of judgment, by the way, that he would drive out the nations from before them, but not completely. And so it is that they would be thorns in the sides, and that their gods would be a snare. They had not obeyed him, God, and so this was part of the remedial judgment. That was part of God's holy dealing with them, that the consequence was that they would suffer this influence because of the remnant of the pagan nations that were not driven out of the Holy Land because they had disobeyed God. And so, my friends, praise the Lord. We see in Acts chapter 12, in verses 7 through 15, and especially in verse 23, that these angels, the holy angels, are messengers of God's vengeance, and they execute his judgment or his wrath upon the sinful. Interesting that that one commentator mentions that it is also the holy angels that God uses to bring judgment upon other unholy angels. And so it is that that these servants fulfill God's will to bring judgments at times. Praise the Lord. God is so faithful. God is so good, my friend, so glorious, so wonderful. We don't have a lot of time remaining, but let's turn to the book of Acts and see in Acts chapter 12 that we have clear teaching about the ministry of the angels. And in Acts chapter 12, especially in verses 7 through 15, we see that an angel of God appears to Peter. He has been imprisoned for the faith. James, the leader, a prominent leader, perhaps the most prominent leader of the early Christians, the brother of John, had been killed, and Peter has been taken into prison because of his bold witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in Acts 12, verse 7, while Peter is in prison, he is bound with two chains between two soldiers, and there are guards before the door who were guarding the prison, that an angel of the Lord stood by Peter, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." He got Peter's attention there. And immediately the chains fell off of Peter's hands, and the angel directed him and said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." That's an expression which means prepare your clothing. They wore long flowing robes. That was their customary clothing. They would gird or tie up that long robe and if you will, stick it under the belt so that they could run more quickly. Tie on your sandals. He needs to be ready to move quickly now. Peter did so at the angel's instruction. And the angel said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." That is, he is leading Peter out of captivity. And so Peter goes with him. He follows the angel, obviously, who appeared as a man. And he didn't know what was done by the... He didn't know if this was real or not. But he thought he saw a vision. He was overcome by the circumstance. He suddenly finds himself following the angel. He's not sure about all of these things. But the angel takes him past the first and second guard posts, and then they come to the iron gate that leads to the city, and it opens to them of its own accord. The gate suddenly opens. God opens it. And the angel and Peter go out, and they go down the street, and then, at that moment, instantly, the angel departs from Peter. And so we see the ministry of this angel of God to Peter to care for him, to guard him, my friends, and then to lead him into freedom and out of danger and certain death as he was persecuted for the faith. One last example of the ministry of angels this morning is found in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and we find in verses 39 through 46 this, to my heart, wonderful and amazing testimony of the ministry of the angels. Here we find that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to the Mount of Olives, and he has come into his agony. The cross is just really literally hours before him. He has come to pray, and he is in a great struggle and under great distress and affliction and pain and difficulty there in the garden. His disciples have fallen asleep, though he said to them that they should pray so that they would not be tempted. They are at a point of great temptation, but they have weakened and they have not prayed, they have gone to sleep. This has happened at late night. And so Jesus withdraws himself from the presence of the sleeping disciples, about a stone's throw, it says, from them in verse 41, and he kneels down and prays. So it is that he is agonizing at this time, and he falls down being in agony, verse 44. And the verse doesn't say exactly that he fell down, but the idea is that he is under this great distress. He is in agony and he prays more earnestly, so that his sweat has become like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now again, some commentators would speak of this as a bloody sweat, or a profuse sweat, such that that his sweat has become like great drops of blood that have fallen to the ground. Others would say that his distress was such that it is an actual blood that he has sweated. However that is, his agony is certainly seen in this sweating like great drops of blood. And we find in verse 43 that an angel appears to him from heaven, strengthening him. Praise God. The ministry of the angel strengthens the Lord Jesus Christ as he is in this moment of great agony in the garden. And my friends, we want to end this teaching on angels with this note now, and that is, as the angels of God appeared from heaven and ministered and helped and strengthened the Lord Jesus Christ, so it is that their ministry is to help and serve us. And so may the Lord bless you, my friends. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding, and give God glory. Until next Lord's Day morning, may the Lord bless you.